So some reckless prayer. I hope you enjoyed that. There was a nugget of truth in each of those little instructions about prayer, right? We are in a spiritual battle. We are to ask God for what we need. And we do call on God in times of need. We need help. We call on God all of the time for help. But maybe those examples were a little bit extreme, maybe a little bit reckless. This morning's message is reckless prayer. Now, what could be reckless about prayer? Isn't prayer, as we heard just a little bit ago, just talking to God, asking Him for what we want? This is what I believe about prayer. I believe that prayer is primarily about aligning our hearts with God's heart. I think that's what prayer is really about. I think that's the main thing. So this morning we're going to look at whether you want to call it a reckless prayer or a radical prayer. This morning we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. How many times have you thought about the Lord's Prayer being radical or reckless? We're going to take a look at that today. So turn with me in Matthew to chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 just so we get a feel for the full context here. But Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18, if you have your pew Bible, take that out. If you have your Bible, take it out so that you can follow along this morning. Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Back in Matthew 5:20, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees were the righteous people. They were the ones that were known as being holy. They kept the letter of the law. And here Jesus says, your righteousness has to surpass theirs. You have to be even more righteous than they are. And so in the previous chapter here, Jesus talks to us about how we relate to other people. And he talks about what that has to look like in order for our righteousness to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not really about law, it's about the condition of our hearts. What are our motives? What are our thoughts as we think about people? And so he talks even, he says, you've heard that you're not supposed to murder. That's great, that's the law. But he says, even if you're angry at your neighbor, it's like committing murder already. He says, I'm concerned. You want your righteousness to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees? I'm concerned about what's in your heart. What's there? That's where God wants to change us, is in our inner motives. Well, now here in chapter 6, he makes a shift. And he begins to talk about how we relate to God, about our righteousness in respect to God and how we relate to Him. And so we read here about giving. How do we do that? He says, don't do it as a display just so you look good. He says, just do it in secret. Because the whole point is you're to be helping people. It's a heart matter. So he talks about that, and then he moves on to prayer, and that's where we're going to focus today as we look at prayer. How did Jesus teach us to pray? There's this direction to pray in your room, and I don't believe that that means that we must always pray at home, that we can't pray together, or that we can't pray in public, or that we always have to be in a closet as we pray. But the point is that prayer is about communication and communion between you and God. That's the point of prayer. And so that's why he talks about going into your closet and praying in secret, because it really doesn't matter about other people. What's important here is your communion and communication with God. That's what's important in prayer. It's really about opening your heart up to God. And when that's your sole intent, to open your heart to God in prayer, then you will experience the reward of prayer. And it never says in here what is the reward, but I think that I would say that the reward of prayer is a touching and a knitting of your heart to God's heart. I think that's what the reward of prayer is, that your heart becomes like God's. That you come to understand God and to understand what He wants. The first three requests of the Lord's Prayer ask that His name will be hallowed, that it'll be honored, that it'll be lifted up. That His kingdom would come and that His will would be done. It's the first three requests that we find there. If we pray that prayer, if we pray that part of the prayer, it's like saying, do what's important to you, God. Make yourself central in our world. That's a reckless prayer, a radical prayer. It indicates that we're giving God, even requesting His full control in our lives and in our world. That's what we're asking. I'd call that a release of control that's radical or reckless. To really release that control and say, God, I want you to be in control here in my life and in our world. And I let go. That's radical. Do you in your daily prayer offer up control to God? Do you request that He does as He sees fit? Do you offer yourself to be part of what He's doing, even when that may involve difficulty for yourself? Do we rest in the assurance that we can entrust everything to God, our lives to Him? To His will, as it happens today, tomorrow, the next day. I want to take out of the Lord's Prayer here four reckless prayers this morning. Four reckless prayers. The first one is, your will be done. Your will be done. These aren't the same. This one is one of the ones that Kevin Harney mentions in his book. But come on Tuesday, and you'll hear about his reckless prayers as well. They're good ones also for us to pray as we think about the fact that prayer is really about our hearts becoming like God's heart, our hearts aligning, our lives aligning with what God wants. The first prayer, your will be done. What if we would make a habit of praying this prayer in our lives? When we ask God's will to be done, there's another part of the prayer that is implicit here that Jesus makes explicit at another time. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was about to go to the cross. He knew what was going to happen at the cross. And he prayed, your will be done. He prayed, Lord, if you could take this cup of suffering away from me, would you take it away? And then he said, but not my will, but your will be done. That's a part of the prayer here. Not my will, but your will. That's pretty radical. I'm going to conform my will to your will, God. Your will be done. Jesus really had to struggle to conform his will to the Father's in this case. We may also, if we're going to pray this prayer, we're going to experience struggle with that. It's a struggle to say, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. And yet that's what we want. We want God to complete his will. I believe that if we make this a regular prayer in our lives, we'll come to rest in God and to see God's will done in our lives, in our world. What would it look like to begin each day with, your will be done, Lord? It's like saying, what do you want today, Lord? I submit to what you will do today. It might even become a prayer of expectation. What are you going to do today, God? I'll be watching to see what you're doing today. It could also be a prayer of peace. For in this prayer, we're saying, I trust you, God, that what you bring about, that as you bring about your will and your kingdom, as I pray this prayer, I trust that you have purposes and plans involved in everything that I encounter today, whether good or bad. I trust, Lord, that if there's things that seem bad, the bad things aren't from you, but that in some way, Lord, in your will, you're working in and through everything that I experience today to bring about your will, to bring about your kingdom. Today. And I'll rest in that. I'll rest in you. I believe that if we pray like that, our heart will connect with God's heart. We'll get lined up with God and with what God wants. I think we often mistakenly think that prayer is about getting what we want or even convincing God to do what we want or to do what is good. We saw that up here in the skit kind of this morning, needing to convince God. He's big and we're small, and we got to convince God. God does not need to be convinced of what is good. We do need to be convinced that God is good and that we can trust him to be doing what is good. God doesn't need to be convinced to do what is good. We need to be convinced that God is good and what he does is good. We need to be convinced. That's where that prayer comes in. Two more thoughts about the kingdom. The first one comes from Luke 17, 21. The Pharisees wondered, when would the kingdom come? They asked Jesus, when will your kingdom come? Jesus said to them, the kingdom is within you. The kingdom is within you. He said the kingdom doesn't come by your observation. People will not see it. They will not announce it. But the kingdom is within you. You will find the kingdom, the rule of God. We'll find that within ourselves and within other people who pray this prayer. Your will be done. That's where we find the kingdom, in people who pray that prayer. And then a second thought, Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well." When he's talking about the fact that we get anxious about what we need for life, he says, don't be anxious about that. Seek first God's kingdom. Your will be done. And then all these things will be added on unto you. And so here in the Lord's Prayer, there are these requests, which is really a request for God's will to be done. And then after we've done that, we can turn to our needs as we understand them. And that's where the next three prayers come in this morning. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Give us today our daily bread." I'm using my own words for these prayer requests. This morning it's, "Meet our needs today and tomorrow." Meet our needs today and tomorrow. It's a reckless prayer, because we're not asking God to give us great resources so that I will always know ahead of time that I have enough stored up and I can see that I won't go hungry and that there won't be any needs anywhere along the way. That's what I'd like to say. I'd like to be able to see that everything is taken care of, that I've got enough to ensure that all my needs will be taken care of for the rest of my life and my children and my grandchildren too. But that's not what the prayer is. Meet our needs today and tomorrow. Bread here, as he asks for daily bread, is certainly referring to food, but it may also refer to just our basic needs, all of the basic needs that we have. Not only our food. And the word for daily can mean necessary for today, or for the future, or for tomorrow. It depends on the context that the word is used in. Edward Schweizer paraphrases it this way. He says, "Grant that we may lie down to sleep, not with a sense of abundance or surety against hard times, but simply without despair, knowing the coming day has been provided for." What if this would be our prayer every night when we lie down to sleep? Meet our needs today and tomorrow, Lord. Whether what we have in sight is abundance or scarcity, we would simply pray every night, meet our needs today and tomorrow. Note, the request is not simply for my daily bread, but our daily bread. It says, "Give us this day, today, our daily bread." Not my daily bread. Perhaps in abundance, we should emphasize the hour. Perhaps when we can see that we have an abundance, the emphasis should be on our daily bread. Perhaps if we would pray this prayer and mean it, then it would be easier to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If we pray this prayer and rest. Proverbs 30, verse 8 says, "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread." The prayer is, "Give me what I need, Lord. I trust you for it today." I found often in my life when I become anxious about my needs, I've needed to look to God and say, I trust you, God, and stop looking at all the circumstances and everything down the road and the bills that I'm not sure if I'll be able to pay or whatever it is that I'm not sure I'll be able to do or to meet. And to look at God and say, God, would you take care of what I need? I'm going to trust you. I think that's what God wants. I think that'll help to align our hearts with God's heart if we pray that way. The next phrase in the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I think Jesus got that backwards. Nobody going to protest? It seems backwards to me because I thought that God forgives me so that I have the ability to forgive others. Right? So Lord, forgive me so that I can forgive others. Seems to me it ought to be something like that. And there's really truth to that fact that indeed I am unable to be forgiving except that I have experienced God's forgiveness in my life. But for some reason, Jesus didn't say it that way. So evidently, there's something pretty important here about the order in which he does this. And so I'm stating the prayer this way this morning. Lord, be gracious as I am gracious. Be gracious to me as I am gracious to others, Lord. I use those words gracious because it reminds me of how broadly this idea of forgiveness applies to all of our relationships. You know what that means? I mean, think about what's that mean to you when you think about being gracious to someone?
Kind.
Compassionate. Understanding. Forgiving. I'm not going to hold it against you, even if you're not so kind to me. I'm going to be gracious. Even if you're a little rude today, I'll be gracious. If I see you have a need today, you're stumbling a little bit, I'll be gracious with you. Be gracious as I am gracious. It's a reckless prayer because it admits that I'm in need of God's grace. That's the first part. I need God's grace in my life. I need God's forgiveness. And then it recognizes that my receiving of God's grace is directly tied to my extending grace to others. I think that's why Jesus put it in that order. And he goes down and he explains it. As a matter of fact, it's so important that after the prayer, he explains this. In verses 14 and 15, he says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." The order is important. There's a direct tie with us being gracious with others and us experiencing God's grace. So be gracious as I am gracious. Seems like a great prayer for any time of the day, morning, noon, or night. It's an opportunity to reflect and to ask, have I been or will I be gracious and forgiving with everyone today? Where do I need God's grace and forgiveness today? Do I want the same level of grace from God today that I've extended to others? That's pretty radical and reckless to say, I'll just take the grace that I give today. Isaiah 59:2 makes the effect of sin clear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. One of our sins is not extending forgiveness and grace to others. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." I want to find that mercy, and it's also tied to how I relate to other people. The Bible is riddled with verses explaining God's grace and His forgiveness when we confess and when we repent. And then with verses instructing that we show the same grace to the people around us. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you." God, be gracious as I am gracious. I think that's a reckless prayer that will align your heart with God's heart. And the last part of the prayer here, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That's a phrase I've struggled with a little bit because we all know God doesn't tempt us, right? God doesn't tempt His people. Why do we even have to pray? Why do we have to pray then? "And lead us not into temptation." The word here for temptation can mean both temptation and testing. It gets translated different ways in different places. Here it's translated as temptation. "Lead us not into temptation," but within that is the idea of testing. Now we know that God does not tempt us. It says that in James 1:13. We also know that God does test us. We know how God tested Abraham. Remember when He said, "I want you to put Isaac on the altar? Your son of promise, the one who's supposed to bring forth what I've promised you, put him on the altar and kill him. Offer him to me." It was a test of Abraham's faith. Testing is meant to prove us and to strengthen us. Temptation involves deception in being led into sin. God wants us to pass the test. That's what He wants. Satan wants us to fall to temptation and to sin. Testing is meant to strengthen and to prove. Temptation is meant to bring us down. And so it's the evil one that tempts us. God tests us. And so the prayer here is transform temptations into tests. What if we prayed that prayer to God? "God, would you transform the temptations that I'll face today into tests? Into something not that will bring me down, that will cause me to sin, but something that will prove my faithfulness to you, that will strengthen me." We need that. Because you know what? We can't do that on our own. We need God to strengthen us for that. We need God to enable us that the temptations would be transformed into tests. In 1 Corinthians 10, 12 to 13, this is what it says. "So if you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." And I don't know exactly what that phrase is supposed to mean. It means one of two things to me, or maybe it means both. The one could be that you know the temptations are out there. Everybody experiences them. So don't think that you won't face them. Be on your guard so that you don't also fall. Or the way that I've usually thought of is, this temptation isn't special to you. Everybody has to face it. It's common to man. So don't give in saying, "Oh, this is so hard for me." This is a common temptation. You could listen, think of it either way, or maybe both ways. "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I want God to transform the temptations in my life into tests. In the garden, as Jesus prayed, he warned his disciples to stop sleeping and pray so that they would not fall into temptation. The point is that we recognize that we have an enemy who wants us to fall into temptation. However, we have a God who will keep it at the test level. He wants us to pass the test, just as a good teacher wants their students to pass the test. Now, you may have experienced a teacher where you thought, that teacher's doing everything he can to get us to fail. But that's not what a good teacher does. A good teacher teaches you the material, and if you're faithful to study the material and to work at it, your teacher's going to be doing everything he can or she can to get you to pass that test. I mean, that's part of what tells the teacher that they've been successful. The students can pass the test. They've learned what I'm trying to teach them. I think God's the same way with his tests. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to prove that we are who he's called us to be. And so he wants us to pass the test. So let us pray and prepare for the test. Lord, transform the temptations of the evil one into your tests. Enable me to pass the test and be faithful. Prayer is so much more than about our needs and our requests. It's about aligning our hearts with God's heart. It's about becoming the people that God wants us to be. It's about forming our will to God's will, about trusting him as God. We're going to wrap up this morning with a time of prayer. As I read each prayer this morning, I want to give you a short time of silence to simply take that prayer to heart, these four reckless or radical prayers that come out of the Lord's Prayer. Take a few moments of silence this morning with each of these prayers to open your heart to God, to allow God to speak to you, to help align your hearts with God. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful, so grateful that you've called us into communication and communion with you. Lord, you're changing us. And so this morning we come before you with prayer. First of all, Lord, your will be done. Lord, meet our needs today and tomorrow. Lord, be gracious as I'm gracious. Lord, transform the evil one's temptations into your tests. Father, nothing that Jesus said or instructed was just simple and easy, or something that we should move through quickly. It seems to me, Lord, that if you gave us a prayer to pray, then it must have some pretty radical implications for us. So, Lord, I ask that you would teach us to pray in a way that we hear from you and that our hearts are lined up with your hearts, that you empower us to have our lives lined up with what you want, Lord, with what you're doing. Lord, teach us, as John talked about patience this morning, teach us to be patient, to listen, to be able to see, to have our eyes and our ears and our hearts opened. We want to see you, Lord, and we need you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. We give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.